Turn with me tonight, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to look at a story I'm sure most everybody here would be familiar with. Naaman, the Syrian. I'll just read it. 2 Kings 5. Now Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and an honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given a great victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back a captive young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went and he told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Well, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And so he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes. And he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." And so it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please, let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger out to him, saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman, he became furious, and he went his way, and he said, "Indeed, I said to myself that he will surely come out to me, and he will stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand all over the place, and heal the leprosy. But are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near, and they spoke with him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so he went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this evening just to look at this one man, Naaman, his life. Lord, a life in trouble, life that had needs, a life for which he had no resource to solve. Lord, an event in life that you orchestrate, that you are behind, not just in the times in the life of Naaman, but in all of us. Times, Lord, where you put us in a place where humanly we're out of resources, out of ways. The need is great. And, Lord, it isn't because you're wanting to hurt us. Lord, it's because you're wanting to do a great work in us, greater than anything we could imagine. And, Lord, we ask tonight as we look to you and we look to your word that you would open it up to us and that you'd speak to us. Lord, that your blessing be upon us, each and every one. Her Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here as we look at this story, again, probably a story I'm sure that you've heard. You've been taught it before. You're familiar with it. And yet it's one I think sometimes it's so wonderful and a great opportunity to stop and just to focus in for an evening for a study together. And here as we look at Naaman, it's so interesting to watch him because he is so typical of so many people. I think as we get into it, we'll see that. And the way people can think and the way that they can function. And here's a man, though, as we look at him, we realize he's got all sorts of things, but he's got a tremendous need of which he cannot solve. Of which he has come to a place probably the first time ever in his life he'd been to an experience like this, that he had to look outside of himself for some way to solve something. And there we see a man, though ultimately he ends up with his wonderful healing. He goes away a transformed man. But just to look, and what I want to look at tonight is what happened. What occurred here? What were the things that needed to happen for this wonderful experience, for this wonderful touch of God, for this wonderful renewing, this healing? What is it that occurred in Naaman that opened the door for this wonderful act of God, for God to intervene in his life, here in a physical way, but no matter what it is, perhaps tonight some of you come and you're in a place where you realize you've got needs. Hopefully that's one of the reasons we all come. Hopefully every single one of us, I'm convinced that a degree of consciousness that we have of our needs every time, every day of our life is usually the degree of openness that we have for wonderful things to happen for us. So hopefully every one of us, we just don't come in. It's so easily just out of routine. Sunday night, what do? You get in your car, you go to church. But also, though, as we get ourselves here, to be able to stop. Look at our own hearts. Look at our own lives. What would we love to see God do? Well, what would we love to open up our heart and see happen? But in order to have things happen, there's a consistent sequence of events that I see happen many places, many people in the Bible, of which here Naaman is just one. But it's a simple story, but a very clear one. And as we look at Naaman, you wonder, how did this happen? How did the miracle occur? What occurred in his life or around him that had to happen for it to happen? And the very first thing about him, I suppose, that I would look at and say there was, number one, there was a personal need, an internal need and a recognition of his hopelessness. Something that had happened within him. Here there was something. Naaman, in order to ever have this happen, he had to come to a place of realizing that he had a need. And I'm sure that this was no easy process. I'm sure this was a very difficult struggle that went on within Naaman of just coming to that place that said, I have a need. There is a great need within my life. I think with most people, unfortunately, you know, or like Jesus one time when he looked at the Pharisees, he said, you measure yourselves by one another. Jesus looked at the Pharisees and on how they evaluated life. Life was simply, what does a man have? What's he accomplished? You know, what in the little structure and the little pecking order of human life, what does somebody have? And usually in that is how oftentimes people feel like they're failures or their successes. And I think our society, we also tend to do that too. Most of us that are here tonight, we measure ourselves by one another many, many times throughout the week and don't even realize doing it. And yet it's something like many of us, maybe tonight, we feel like we're poor. We feel like we're in trouble. We feel this, we feel that. And yet at the same time, in reality, we are among the richest people of all of human history. If you have a house, if you have any form, if you have a cell phone, if you have a car, if you have a refrigerator, if you go in and turn on a light switch and power comes on, you have things that a tremendous number of people in the world don't have at all. And yet at the same time, for this, we also tend to look at one another because somebody next door has two cars and somebody else there has two floors in their house or they've got this or they've got that. And oftentimes we tend to just spend a lot of our life looking around back and forth at one another. And depending on how we are at any given time, I've got a need, I don't have a need, oh, whatever. We go back and forth on it. But what Jesus wants above all else is when a human being stops and they measure themselves by God, because we were made by God. For God, to be with God. We were made in God's image. If anybody ever wants to measure themselves and measure themselves in a correct way, we ought to measure ourselves by God. Is my life in His image? My character is His fruit of His Spirit, His love, His joy, His peace, His power. Is His kindness, His gentleness, is it radiating within me? And am I walking in the power of His Spirit? Am I revealing His life, His love, His nature, His character? Am I enjoying His presence? Is my life overfilled with Him? And to that degree, that's when somebody, and hopefully everybody, all of us, not measuring ourselves by one another, but looking around and realizing at that point, we've all got desperate needs, but unfortunately, many times, we don't do that. We merely look around very much like Naaman probably did. And as he did, he probably thought he was all right. Most all of his life, Naaman was somebody, I'm sure, he felt quite secure, quite stable, and very successful. We're told here in the scriptures he was a captain in the host of Syria. He was a great man. His master had given him great honor. He was a mighty man of valor. He had actually been given credit on how that the Lord by his hand had done great works in Syria. And most people would look at this man with all of these credentials and do anything to trade places with him. Now there's a life. Man, this man is really living. This guy's quite successful and stable. And look what he's got going for him. However, at the same time, this is probably the same thing that also kept Naaman away from the Lord. Because so often these are the very things that keep somebody away from the Lord. Their accomplishments. Here he is, you know, as Naaman probably comes along, he had this sense of destiny about his life. Probably had a lot going for him. And those very things kept him from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, you know, explains this very wonderfully. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is greater, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after their own flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen. Yea, all these things he brings to naught the things that I
know this verse, and so I'm trying to read it, and I can't find it in my notes, but it's there. Just look it up for yourself, would you please? The base things of the world and the things that are despised of God chosen, yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are." And here he looks there, and Paul has this, where he's looking at it in a contradictory sort of thing about human nature. That basically the people in the world that are mighty, the people that are wise, the people that have accomplishments, the people that are noble, you don't see many of those. Paul, as he looks around, there are some. There are definitely some. But he said you don't see many. You know, most people, you know, they spend their entire lives trying to accomplish all the success they can, all the stability that they can possibly put together, so that there's deliberately and never an occasion where they are in need. And then the people that are in need, kind of the people that are poor, the people that are quote-unquote unsuccessful, the people that are helpless, the people that are failures, they're the ones that need God. But the ones that have the accomplishments, the ones that are wise, the ones that are noble, the ones that are mighty, it's a very deceptive thing to have any one of those things occur within your life, because you tend to look and realize, I don't have any needs. Look at what I have accomplished that the average person doesn't have. And so they look at the rest of the world as though, well, they need a crutch. They need a religion. They need something. They need a God out there. And so those are the ones that find themselves doing it. And I would imagine Naaman was just that type. But imagine when you look at Naaman, he was somebody there that seemingly, I imagine, most everything went his way. Probably as a young man, joined the military, found himself moving up rapidly, moving back past all of his other fellows, moving up through the ranks, higher and higher in the echelons of the Syrian army. As things began to just fall his way, battle after battle, he got a little greater recognition, a little smarter, a little wiser. Somebody there that realized, hey, this guy just isn't a great warrior. He's a great administrator of war. He understands battles. This guy, you know, we can give him the defenses of the country. He finds himself moving closer and closer to the king, more and more trusted. As he kind of works his way up, moving his way through, he ends up there being, you know, a mighty man of valor, the equivalent of what we would probably call, like, you know, our Congressional Medal of Honor or something. And he's given these great rewards for his great accomplishments. And here there's something there that all this happened. No doubt, you know, Naaman probably went all the way through his life so far, oblivious to any sense of need. And then one day as he's going along, he probably looked and his skin's a little dry. But skin gets dry. Who didn't get dry skin now and then? Grabs a little ointment, a little oil, puts it on, doesn't think anything about it at all. But as time goes on, it stays dry. Skin begins to scab, and then it begins to ooze, and then it begins to, you know, dry, and then it cracks, and then it goes through all sorts of things. He realizes underneath this, the skin is literally rotting. There's a stench literally happening, a stench of death starting to cake up in his body. And the next thing you know, he can't hide it. And now it now becomes obvious to all, something is wrong. And by the time they come to the realization, and finally when, you know, people put two and two together and they realize, Naaman's a leper. And as this happened, I mean, it's obviously not only the tragedy in a sense of having a terminal disease there that's going to take his life, but even worse than that, this was a social plague. This was one of those type of things that leprosy was always something that people looked at. This was a corruption of the soul that had actually worked its way into the body. This was some condemnation. This was a person that wasn't, there was a bad person. They're God's hand, God's judgment. They all different societies tend to look at it a little different, but the same in the sense that they look, there's something terribly wrong with this human being. There's a corruption within them. And all of a sudden, somebody there who had spent his entire life building himself, gaining recognition, having respect, having people look at him, think highly of him, see every, all the echelons, step by step, look at him, Naaman's your man. He's a leader, he's dynamic, he's tremendous. And then one day something happens that the most terrible thing at all, of all, not only is he going to die, I don't think that bothered him as a warrior. I don't know, who knows how many times he'd been on the battlefield prepared to die. He'd settled that, a warrior settled that a long time ago. That could happen in any given battle. But at least in those battles, there's a dignity about it. In that battle there, when you die and you die in a battlefield, there's a nobility about it. You're immortalized for it, and there's a greatness to it. But now to die in a way where there's forever a suspicion. What was it? What was so terrible about him? What is it that he had done? What was going on that nobody even saw? Nobody was aware of that was festering within his heart and his life there, that the gods or whoever the beings out there within Syrian thinking looked at him, turned on him, left him out there to die of a sinful disease. I suppose the shame was worse than death itself, of having to live with this. While this is going on, while this happens, they come back from one of their raids, and while they're out on a raid, a young Israeli girl is taken captive and brought back. There she's given the job of taking care of Naaman's wife. And somehow or another, while she gets into that, world there, probably, of course, I don't think, I'm sure, obviously, she never went willingly. I'm sure there, no matter whatever the raid was, whatever it was that came and maybe destroyed her family, maybe her husband or her father, or depending on, we don't know anything about her. Only that her world was destroyed on a raid by these people. They'd come in, ruined her life, taken her captive, brought her back home. Here you'll be a slave in a Syrian world. And yet they're forced into this slavery, forced into this world by her captors. The incredible thing in this girl, they're somehow or another there with, she accepted God's sovereign judgment, God's sovereign wisdom, God's sovereign plan. Rather than being hostile and angry about the destiny that had happened to her and pondering and wondering why and being infuriated and just her life being sidelined by it, she found herself there looking and wanting to be usable for the kingdom of God no matter where she was. I wonder how many of us, one way or another, you're in a world, you're forced into it. You don't like it, you didn't want it, you didn't choose it. You didn't want that job, but it's the only job, you're forced into it. I don't want to have to work like this. Here the next thing you know, the people you're working for, I mean, they're just heathens. They're terrible. How can they live this way? How can they behave this way? I mean, now I actually almost feel like spending all of my life and my days just helping to support a system in a world that I deplore it. They destroyed my life. And yet, amazingly, this young Israeli girl, somehow or another, still seeing herself way above all that and just looks at her life no matter where she is. I'm an ambassador of my kingdom. She looks at Naaman. And there seeds something within him and taking care of his wife. She one day tells the wife, what's going on? She, if only you could get, there's a prophet in Syria, in Samaria. You'd be healed. There in just this waiting for that day, waiting for that opportunity. There's somehow or another, she's probably picked up, drawn into it, and yet at the same time able to take it. What a great message. What a great thing to ponder. I wonder how many of us live in environments and circumstances that we look at and we're useless in them. Not because of the fact of any other reason, essentially, than we've sidelined ourselves. By our own lack of being able to look around saying, Lord, what am I doing here? You're sovereign. In your love and your wisdom and your plan, you know what's going on. I don't, but you do. Well, here this young girl, she's maybe just almost just thinking, just saying a loving thing and just thinking, if this could happen, but not even herself really knowing what would come out of it. But word gets in, he ponders it and he goes to the king of Syria. And word gets there, this young Israeli girl we took captive, something about her. She's so credible. She's so believable. What do you think? He said, let me write you a letter. So here's a bunch of gold, here's a bunch of silver, here's a bunch of change of clothes, and write the letter here. I understand there's somebody in there who can heal. He sends the thing off. Letter goes on, so Naaman takes a little entourage of people, takes all of this stuff with him, shows up there, the king gives it to him. He looks at this thing, rents his clothes. Man, what in the world is going on? Am I God to make dead and alive? He thinks I can do all of this. What in the world is going on? As he tears his clothes and in his frustration, he says, he's just trying to start a fight. This is just his way of just, he wants tension between our countries. He wants another war. Here we go. What a way to start it. Meantime, Elisha, word gets to him of what's going on. He sends the message, says, what'd you tear your clothes for? You know, probably was a nice, expensive outfit. What an idiot. But at any rate, he said, what do you do? He says, send him over to me. And the world will know. Let anybody know. God's got representatives. And here Naaman, you know, as he finds himself there going, but the first thing, though, that was so critical about it, is that he had to come to a place where there's a need within his own life. Had to come to a place where there was something that he could look at, and there was a sense of his leprosy. There was a sense there of the tragedy in his life, of a need that he there couldn't go to any other resource. I need help. I believe those are so often, those are God's very greatest times in a human being's life. When we hit those places, when we hit a place to where we find ourselves looking around all the king's horses, all the king's men, all the resources we've got, every we go to in our second place and our third and fourth, and this will work, and well, when this one fails, maybe this one, and you kind of go down the list. And then one day there's nothing left. And Naaman, he was at that place. That's the greatest times, I think, that can ever sometimes happen in life. One of the things that is indelibly a part of my, not only my memory, but my entire family's memory. I was in high school at the time. I think it was about ninth grade, actually. There was four children in our family. We were all a year apart. And at this time, my father, who he was an engineer, and he owned a company in Los Angeles. And my father and his company, they created the very first jetway for any airport ever used, to where you literally walked right out of the airport area directly into an airplane. They came up with a design, they came up with a plan, and made and designed the very first one. And when that happened, in a very short period of time, next thing you know, my father had contracts all over the world, Continental Airlines, American Airlines, TWA. I'd go down to his office, down to his business. And outside, I can remember seeing these big, long stretch limousines. And here would be the presidents and leaders of the the biggest airlines in the world. And they were there signing up. We want this. We want to be the first in our city. We want the first, you know, for this thing. He had tens of millions of dollars of contracts. He was a multimillionaire on paper in no time. I mean, here was something there where everywhere in the world, these airlines demanding for him. They made the very first one. The very first one that when it was done, they had its thing shipped from Los Angeles to Chicago. It was actually Continental Airlines had it, and they were the first ones to have the contract. They built a place for it, had it all done. My dad, part of the contract was they were to put it in, but Continental came along and said, no, we'll install it. They said, no, we want to install it. They went back and forth and finally let Continental, their engineers, install it. Well, the first day it went in, it was on the headlines. It made the front page of the Chicago Tribune, a picture there of it, of this, you know, they wanted to do it in a bad weather area where there's snow and, you know, where people would really value it. And so that's why they wanted it in Chicago. And there they were with this thing going out to an airplane, and it was, people were in awe of it. And then my dad was just sitting there looking at this thing, and I don't know how they got the thing to him, overnighted it or how it got there, but never get seen this thing. The only problem was they were also on the front page of the Chicago Tribune the next day. Because what had happened, it ended up finally when it was discovered and everything. All they knew is the next day there's a picture of it on the front page. It's down on the ground. It had fallen and had dented badly. A man that was working it was in the hospital. And there was something where here is this that happened. My dad came home that night, and immediately, before the day was over, Continental gets a hold of him, American, all of them, canceled all of their contracts and started to, you know, immediately filing suit. Next thing you know, here my father, who had had tens of millions of dollars of stuff in his yard as he's building out, as many of this mass producing has made millions and millions of dollars worth of stuff. Their contracts are all dropped. The banks now, of which he has all of these loans out to do this. And you will look there and watch him come home. I'll never forget my dad coming in and saying, sitting down with the family, realizing everything that he'd ever dreamed of, that had finally actually happened there in 24 hours. It had fallen. He ended up being in court and with the case actually went on for almost 10 years. And it ended up, he actually won it because of the fact that they had proven on how that when it was engineered and when it was put in, they changed the engineering specs and didn't use as large a pin as their own company said had to be installed on a lever that went up and down. That pin sheared. But by the time they settled and actually won the case, but all that happened, everything was the whole industry had gone on all on its own. This whole new world, that was all over. His business had virtually, with the banks and all of that, by the time he paid off everybody else and the banks and everybody else, he was just fortunate to kind of be alive. But here was something I'll never forget, my mom and my dad sitting down with all four of us children. And they're looking and just saying, we don't know how we want, I'm just going to tell you what's going on. And he sat down and told us. So we don't know how we're going to make it. We don't know what it is. We don't know, but we want you to know we'll eat. We'll eat. Somehow. And it's just wanted to, you're going to probably read about it. We actually didn't read about it and wasn't in the local papers. But it was something there that when that happened, that ended up, little did we know that that crisis was something that entirely changed the entire direction, not only of my mom and dad, but now all these generations that have followed them. Because during that time, my mom and dad, who were basically at that point in their life, like a couple, they were fraternity and sorority sweethearts at USC. My dad was a Trojan. Sorry for any of you other people. And my mother was a Trojan. My dad was an athlete. My mom was homecoming queen. They were just very worldly, outgoing. Obviously attractive. Look, you don't have to see them to know that, but they just had the world going for them. And just, it was all coming together. And here this, little did we realize that God in His infinite love, I'm convinced, in His entire plan, He's, if I don't get Him now, and God has had it, just bink, just knocked the thing down, to bust the thing. Because through that the entire direction of my parents, just their whole life began to shift over. A need of God, a humility, a desire, a longing for God began to happen that had never really been there to this dimension like this. We had been to a very liberal church world before. None of us really, in a sense, knew Christ. But this was something that out of this time, that God allowed to persist and go on for some time. My mother and father so dramatically changed. Nobody in the, you wouldn't recognize them. Anybody that got to know them, they ended up, through the years, my dad became one of the elders at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. My mother was one of these women who ended up for 4 or 5 hours a day in prayer. A life in the Word, a life of devotion that just goes on today. She's 85, he's 89. Their lives are so dramatically changed. One time Chuck Smith told me, he said, Don, if I had to go out and start ministry all over again, I can only take two people. I'd take your parents. And here was something that what had happened there within their lives on how is they were so directed. And then not only that, all four of us children, one by one, come to Christ. And now there's some 63, descendants there out of that, that have come out of it, all of which, some are quite young. But only in the sense of knowing Christ, who He is. Many in service for Christ, around the world, in ministry and service. But it was all happened in an hour where God just allowed leprosy to strike the McClure home. God allowed something of which you looked and what's happened, what's wrong. The whole world comes crushing down. And so often those are the greatest times, something of which all of us, all the children, the grandchildren, even as they hear the story about it years and years later, realize, so that's the secret of their lives. All the grandkids, great-grandkids, always calling, grandma and grandpa for prayer on anything, whatever's going on in their life. They just know if they're praying, God will work. They just love Him, trust Him, look at Him. these wonderful patriarchs there that one hand, at one point, very worldly, just out doing their thing. Had enough of Christ to kind of carry on and maybe go to heaven. But that was about it. And God had to pull the plug out. God had to do something. Those are some of the greatest times that ever happens in life. And that God, wonderfully, He allowed this to happen. If this didn't happen in Naaman, I'm sure we never would have heard of him. He'd have just been another blip on history and not even probably recorded anywhere. And forgotten after his own death later on. But here, because this entered in and because this happened, when that hopelessness came, it's a wonderful thing. It starts with hopelessness. It starts there with everything that you would look at inside having to go. And that's what happened to Naaman. But there was another thing that had to happen. Humility. God also, there was something there where there wasn't just simply a recognition of hopeless, but there had to be a reality of humility. There had to be something that happened. Here was something there you realize when you look at. Obviously, hopelessness was not enough. It's basic, but it is not enough. God wants there, if He's going to pour out and open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings upon people, need and hopelessness must be coupled with humility. And here this a genuine brokenness, a genuine loss of pride and ego and self and arrogance, all of these things that we clothe ourselves with that so rarely we even recognize, but yet God sees them all the time. That spirit in somebody says, I'll handle it myself. I'll make my way through it. I'll be just fine. I don't need anybody. That's what gets people in trouble, obviously, in the first place. That's what drove man. That's what drove Satan out of heaven. O Lucifer, son of the morning, why art thou so far fallen from heaven, Isaiah tells us. For thou hast said in thy heart, I shall be like the Most High. I shall ascend above the stars of heaven. I this, I that. Ego came in and pride cometh before a fall. Lucifer, Satan fell. Man fell in the garden. I don't need God. I'm fine. I'm okay. But it isn't until finally a humility that, can come in and the need, realizing that the hopelessness coupled with the humility. The Word Bible says a meek, and a gentle spirit, God will not despise. The meek will He guide in judgment. Pride, of course, comes before a fall. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed, oh, how happy, blessed is the man. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are they who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus said the truly happy, full, rich human being is somebody that realizes his own spiritual poverty-stricken state. It produces a mourning within him. What stole my identity? What stole my glory, my image of God? And it produces a humility within them, a meekness. Oh, how happy are the meek. And now in that meekness, they can come with a hunger and thirst for God. That's what has to happen. And here, Naaman obviously didn't have this. He was hopeless. He comes there, arrives at the house. He's finally, when he gets there, shows up outside. Naaman's here. We've got all sorts of stuff here. I understand that there's a prophet here that can make me whole. Elisha. Wise, godly, understanding Elisha sits inside, sends out a messenger, and tells the messenger to tell him, he says, go tell him to go dip himself 7 times in Jordan. He'll be whole. And here this man comes out with this unbelievably wonderful news. Could you imagine that? Think of that. Just go down to Jordan, dip yourself 7 times, and you're whole. Your life has just changed right back again. Everything that just fell apart, that crumbled, that is gone, that's been destroyed. All this agony, the thought of dying of leprosy. Your image in the whole world now being some sort of a cursed person. It's gone. Just go down to Jordan, dip yourself. And yet at the same time, another thief comes in, just like that. The greatest thief, perhaps, of all time, pride. Snatches all of this away, and the next thing you know, his pride, he stands there, and he gets in a rage. He goes off, and he says, what's going on? I expected the guy to come out, wave a wand around, say some fancy stuff about God. You're around me, and do this, show a little honor, respect, some dignity for him, and he doesn't even come out. He sends a servant. Go down to Jordan 7 times. Dip yourself 7 times. What in the world that, here, next thing, whoa, what a thief pride is. What a thief it is when there's somebody on one hand, they know they're conscious of a need, and yet at the same time, there's also something that says, I've got to always maintain self. My self-image, my self-respect, my self-worth, my self-identity. People think certain things about me. That must be maintained. You know, and here is, and he doesn't even get the respect, and off he goes. It's interesting when this happens because his servants obviously knew him well. Saw his, you know, but maybe they even wonder, I wonder this caused the leprosy. Well, who knows? But all I know is that they saw him enough and realized, here this man has just been given the most phenomenal potential. The most unbelievable news you could probably have. You can be healed right now. And he has rejected it. He is going about his own thing. And they then take him aside and sit down with him, trying to tell him, hey, wait a minute, you need to rethink this. And then they appeal to his that pride and that ego. They said, you know, if he'd have said to do something great thing, you would have done that, wouldn't you, sir? And there, somehow or another, he realized, God just touched that realization. You mean that might be the problem? Something happened. Something pierced him. Something broke him. You know, Jesus said, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. Whosoever humbles himself will be exalted. You know, I wonder tonight, I don't know any needs. I don't know what's going on. I look at you because I know so little about so few people here. I don't know who I'm looking at. But I wonder how many tonight, you know, would have something. There's a great need. There's a real need. You know it. Could be in your life, your marriage. Could be your health. Could be your career. Could be there. I mean, what's happened? You know, that your home, that you were just so excited a year or two to go to get. You had everybody praying. You get the house. You got the house. Now it's upside down. You owe more on it than you know, and there's a crisis. Economy's down. You're losing jobs. You're saying there's a need. Maybe your children are in trouble. There's a need. I wonder, I mean, I'm not asking you for a response, but I just wonder if, you know, while many people would say, I have a need. Your heart of hearts is sitting there saying, that's me. I wonder if I said, I want you to just stand now. Don't do it now. I don't know what I'm going to do with this. I may come back to it. I don't know. But I wonder how many would at that point say, oh, you want me to stand up in front of all these people and like I got a need? You mean like I'm going to stand up and just look around and everybody look, wonder what his need is? Wonder what his need is? I thought everything was fine with that guy. He's one of the upstanding mucky mucks in the war zone of Syria or something, isn't he? You know, or somehow or another that we have this image of ourselves. You know, we think all the time the whole world's thinking about you. May I put you at ease? Nobody's thinking about you. Nobody is thinking about you. You know, we've got this self-image that we so often protect. But if there was something there that we just thought, God, where is Jordan now? Where are the waters of Jordan now? In other words, what is there, God? If I do have a need, and I'm waiting just for the orders. I don't need the prophet to come. I don't need his wand to go around. I don't need any fancy words. I just want to know, where's Jordan for me today? Where are the waters of Jordan? I'll go do it. I wonder how many. That's all you need to know. Or maybe some of you say, no, I have a need. But you see, here the wonderful thing is that somehow or another, finally, you know, this terrible need that he had was finally balanced with humility. Other than that, I mean, oh, what a thief. How many things has our pride kept us away from? I know a story, it's a private story, and so I won't tell you who it is. I mean, other than it was involving Billy Graham, but somebody there was one of the most famous people in the world, suffering from a terrible disease in a while back. Hearing about Billy Graham and knowing some things, called Billy and asked him if he could come and meet with him, talk to him. Well, Billy's health wasn't real well, but he said, well, you can come to my home and I'd be glad to. And so he has his own jet, flies in his jet, has whatever type of, you know, limousine or whatever, pick him up, drive him out, you know, to Billy Graham's house, went there, came in, sat down. Talked to Billy, you know, for a little while. And Billy very simply said, you know, you've got to humble yourself. You've got to open your life to Jesus Christ, you know, and let him come into your life. But until you can humble yourself, you'll never enter in. The man stared at him, went over it a couple times from different directions. Each time, Billy said, you need to humble yourself before God. And he got up and he walked out and left. Who knows, maybe he'll come back later in his life. He doesn't have a lot of time left. But it's something there that to look and see how many people you look there, that they can be so close. They can be so close to a wonderful thing, and then this little word comes and destroys them. But then once there's a recognition of hopelessness and there's a reality of humility, then now what God wants is a response of obedience. Because the thing that now happens, of course, wonderfully in verse 13, his servants come to him. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, you just wash and be clean? So he went down, dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Here, amazing. I mean, the perception again that his servants had. But as they then just simply came to him, you go down, go to Jordan. And I'd probably agree. I don't think it made one difference whether it was the waters of Jordan. I'm sure they weren't one bit spiritual, more spiritual than the Pharpar or any other waters any place else in the world, just because it may have been somewhere around the geography of Israel. I don't believe that made the water one bit better than any other water. And I think his rationale, I can do it any place. If that's what it is, I can do it anywhere. What is the big deal? Because I can do it there without everybody in this whole entourage watching me go down there and doing this whole thing. I can just do it quietly and do it privately on my own and just see what happens. But the interesting thing is here God had a much greater work sometime to do with him. I think greater than his healing, the greatest part of the healing was the healing in the sense of his own, from his pride, his ego, his arrogance. Something there God wanted that would take this man off of his high horse, off of his being, everything else he'd been, and brought him down to a level where he could just love and enjoy people and they and love and enjoy him. Not the Medal of Valor winner, not the captain of the host of the Assyrians, not the one there that is the leader of the company had given great honor to the country, but he was somebody there that was just like anybody else. So free, so liberated, so loved, and he could love them all. And here the wonderful thing is that when he just goes, finally he goes down, says, okay, you know, he realizes what it is. He humbles himself, he goes down to Jordan, dips himself 7 times as he is told to do it, and the next thing you know, his skin is just as soft as a child. You imagine that. You imagine how wonderful that is. That's the gospel. That's the love of God. And tonight, I would ask you, I don't know, maybe I'll think for a moment here, but maybe some of you tonight, there's a need in your life. And there's something that you realize, God, unless you intervene, maybe you say, I'll there's no problem. And I think God says, okay, go solve it like you always think you do. And maybe some of you say, no, this, I don't want to go solve it. I want you to work in my life. I want you to help me as a husband or as a mother or as a father. I need help at the office. I need help with the finances. The world's turning upside down. God, I'd love you to do a miracle in my life. I wonder how many of us may be there. I wonder also how many of us of that number would look in, and also if the Lord told you, if there was a Jordan or whatever it may be, just simply you're just looking, God, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. I wonder how many of you, if said in a moment, I want you to stand, we'll pray for you. Wonder if you would find yourself being able to say, Lord, of course I'll stand. To have you work in my life, if you can do something where maybe you could even alter my destiny. I mean, I know that when that thing fell in, you know, that jetway, my parents had no idea what was going to happen in them with some of their pride, some of their self-sufficiency, some of that as it would go and work into a whole new life and a whole new spirit and a whole new future for them. But out of that came two of the gentlest, humblest, broken people in their love, and they're just vessels that the ointment of God just seems to pour out of them. But it actually happened through a breaking within them. But maybe tonight you're looking and saying, God, I want you to work. Jesus, I want you to touch me. I want to work. And tonight, just to close, I guess it's probably time. If that's where you're at, I'd like us to be able to pray together. And I'd like you, if that's where you're at, I don't care what the topic is. It isn't, frankly, any of my business. But if you would like, and you just feel like the Lord's compelling you, I want to stand. I want to stand before the Lord. I want to let Him work in my life. I want to ask Him to do a work, a fresh work, a powerful work, a cleansing work, a new work. I'd just like you, just stand. Now, we'll pray. That's what you'd like. And if you don't, I don't know if I do. I don't want everybody to stand. I'm just saying, if you're yourself, if there's something, if you may be just doing fine, don't think of something, oh, no, I'm not going to look right. But if there's something you're asking, no, Jesus, there's a piece of business. Wherever Jordan is, I just want you to show me. And I'll dip with all my heart. I'll swim in it. Let you work. To let you work. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for your love. And Lord, I have no idea what you're talking to much of anybody about. But I do know how much you love every one of them. I know, Jesus, that you yourself, in your garden of Gethsemane, is there you prepared to go give yourself as a ransom for every one of us. And you prepared your heart to go take all the sins of all the world of all time upon yourself. You prepared yourself to be despised and rejected of men. And to identify with us. You turned to your Father and you said, Father, thou lovest them as thou lovest me. And to realize there, God, that everyone that's here, you love them. You love them as much as you ever loved your own son, something we could never believe, I think, if Jesus hadn't said it out of his own lips. It would almost seem blasphemous to think that you care about us as much as you care for your son. But Lord, as we stand before you tonight, we just open our heart and say, God, I need your love. I need your help. And Lord, I don't measure that by anything other than measuring myself against you. And I need your power. I need your work. I need your guidance. And Lord, as we also perhaps stand, and there may be very specific things. Maybe some of us are our marriage. We're just brokenhearted. We just don't know what to do. We don't even know how to start, what to say. But Jesus, I just pray that if the very beginning of it is just Jordan, it's just the waters of heaven, it's just coming and just standing before you in our brokenness and our humility and preparing us maybe to learn to look at each other in our humility, to look at each other in our sorrow and our hopelessness instead of our pride or our anger or hostility, but just to look at each other and say, I'm sorry. I don't know what to do, but I want God's help. Or maybe it's a child that's broken our heart, that's far away from you, that's often rebellion. It literally is tearing our very heart out of our chest tonight. We cry out for their salvation, Lord. We don't even know where they are and what they're doing right now. We only know it's trouble. And we only know whatever we've tried to say and do, it's never worked. But Lord, to stand before you and say, God, you know where they are. You see them. You watch that prodigal off in town. And you see him there when they're in the trouble they're in and the deception they're in and the lying they're in. And literally a world of pigs, seemingly, that they're around in the filth. And yet, Lord, you know how to bring them to the end. And all we can do is say, Jesus, would you get them for me? I can do nothing. Maybe some of us, our job, the finances, we're just there. It's all gone. Everything's just turned. We don't know where to go. And Lord, it's like our whole world has just fallen. It's crashed. We feel as humiliated as if it's on the front page of Philadelphia's biggest newspaper. So-and-so has failed. But God, to be able to stand before you and just say, Lord, whatever you want, you have it. I don't care about the failing or the succeeding. Just the living in you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just touch each one. And Lord, that you'd pour out your love afresh, the oil of your Spirit, the ointment of your goodness, to touch each soul, each leprous part of our life, Lord, each agonizing pain, each broken, cracked scab at the stench that we feel in our heart. Lord, that you would just touch us and just say, I love you. I'm going to bring you through this. And we'll remember this night. We'll remember this blessing. And Lord, if you'd tarry, we'd have something to share with our loved ones in generations to come, when they may one day look at us. Say, thank you for being who you are and the way that Jesus seems to live in you and come through you. Lord, whatever it is to have that happen, may you do it. And so, Lord, as we stand before you, may you touch and renew and bless and fill and strengthen. And Lord, show us the way of obedience. Maybe there's still yet to do that tonight you would speak to us. Maybe we'd seek prayer and counselor from some of the staff and the pastors, elders. And maybe there'd be a word you'd say to us. I want you to go and say this. You need to open the scriptures. You need to do this. But Lord, may it be carried into an obedience that doesn't just happen here in a moment and then we, like James says, or Paul, when we walk away and we forget what manner of man we saw. But Lord, we walk away and say, now Lord, take me home obedient. Send me to work obedient. Show me the waters of Jordan tomorrow and the next day and the next day. I'll dip in them and make me whole. And Jesus, I pray that the humility would just turn into an insatiable hunger for God. A life in your Spirit like we've never known, deeper and richer. And Lord, to come back home like Naaman no doubt did, healed, with a story to tell. And a blessing that had happened in his life when he obeyed God Almighty. Lord, may you touch and bless and do wonderful works in our hearts, every one of us. For Father, we ask it in Jesus' name, our Savior, our Healer, our Lover, our Redeemer, our Forgiver. One is going to come for us. And we ask Jesus now, you'll come for us in an appropriate way to touch us. For it's in your glorious name that we pray and we ask it. Amen.